it. Warm greetings to all of you. It's great to see some faces I haven't seen in a while. And some new faces, too. So I always discover something about myself when I'm preparing sermons. And here's one that kind of surprised me this week. I don't have those definite memories of Easter growing up. I mean, specific memories of Easter. I have all kinds of good associations with the day, good feelings, but I have like 10 times more memories about Christmas. I think that's the power of a big pile of gifts and getting to unwrap them. But these good associations, I grew up going to church, and we went to church, and of course we knew that Easter was a day where you're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to be joyful. Do you like that? You're supposed to be happy. You're supposed to do that. And why? Well, I knew it wasn't because of jelly beans and chocolates and bunnies. It was about Jesus. Why? Because he rose from the dead on Easter morning. When I was a little kid, I want to say, well, there's a why. Why does that matter? Can I give you, before we look at our passage today, kind of a quick summary of why the resurrection matters. And then we're going to look at our passage from John 20. I'm going to look at this in three dimensions. 3D. Why Easter resurrection matters. Now, let me show you the first one. Is it coming up? First one. Here we go. Is the legal dimension. Law. It's real that we sound sophisticated, but it's real simple. Jesus was wrongly accused. He was wrongly convicted. He was wrongly executed. It was all a miscarriage of justice. And what Easter is God the Father saying, you're all wrong about that. I'm the highest court in the universe. I overturn your conviction. He is vindicated. He's exonerated. He's shown to be innocent. Now, look how God does something our courts can never do. We can overturn that. A conviction, but he actually overturns Jesus' execution. He's raised from the dead. That's the legal meaning of Easter. Second one is political. Leader. It's not that just that Jesus is an innocent guy, vindicated, proclaimed righteous, but more than that, he's crowned. And his resurrection and his ascension on high from the Father's right hand, he is the human king forevermore. The human king forevermore, God's literal right-hand man, and coming again to rule physically. He's crowned king forever. That's the political dimension. We'll see the third. The third dimension is the biological. He mentioned this about life. He's going to live forever. And you know, he really did die. He really did die on the cross of biological death. And now, when he's raised to life, it's different. We're told that he now has, I love this phrase, an indestructible life. The scripture also says an imperishable body. He's not going to be killed again. He's not going to die again. The curse of death was not fitting for him. He shall not die. He is the first human to possess an indestructible life living forever. What's the resurrection? 3D now. Can I push it one step further today? Let's go 4D. And the fourth dimension here, it's the personal or relational dimension. In other words, this is a great time with John 20 as our passage. Talk about love. What does the resurrection have to do with that personal relational connection with Jesus, with God? What does it have to do with love? If you're like me, when you think of the theme of love during Holy Week, I think of Monday, Thursday, I think of Good Friday. Monday, Thursday, he washed their disciples' feet as a common servant, and then he served his body and blood, saying, I'm going to die for you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and then he carries that out on Good Friday. I think of those 3 days, and then you get to Easter, the resurrection. What does it have to do with the love of God, the personal, the relational dimension? That's what I want to show it to you today. So will you please open your Bibles? And you really need a Bible open, whether you turn it on digitally, or you open entries. John 20. All right, this is on page 906 if you're using your black Bibles here in the sanctuary. We're going to work through this. If you don't have a Bible open, this will maybe be harder to follow and because I don't have the verses up on the slides. So we will work through this wonderful passage, 16 verses. It's about Easter morning. Let's start with verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Sunday. That's why we celebrate Easter on Sunday, the first day of the week. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Mary Magdalene. We know Mary Magdalene was actually not alone at this moment. We know from other books in the Bible. She has other women with her. They have gone to the tomb out of this beautiful devotion to Jesus to anoint his body. I love, though, that John, in this Gospel of John, zeroes in on her. Zeroes in on her. John loves to do this in telling the history. He will zero in on Jesus talking to Nicodemus, John 3. Zero in on Jesus talking to the woman at the well, John 4. These personal conversations, and yet we're emphasizing the personal, relational dimension here. He's got to talk with Mary Magdalene. Who was Mary Magdalene? Who was she? Well, she is listed 12 times in the Gospels. Her name is listed 12 times. There's actually more than some of the disciples, 12 disciples are listed. She's pretty important. Now, I'm going to tell you what we know about her. But first, let me tell you what we don't know about her. There's two examples of things that people said about Mary Magdalene, which actually we don't know, but her imagination kind of ran wild. First, I never heard that Mary Magdalene was a repentant prostitute, or that she was a promiscuous woman who wanted to follow Jesus. Actually, we don't know that that's the case. In 591, we actually know the year. 591, Pope Gregory I was giving Easter messages, and he did this. He conflated Mary Magdalene with the woman in Luke 7 who's unnamed, the sinful woman who anoints Jesus' feet with her hair. He said, that's Mary Magdalene. We don't know her. But to this day, people think Mary Magdalene must have been prostitute or a promiscuous woman. There were other women like them who followed Jesus. He said, let the prostitutes are going ahead of you into the kingdom of God. We just don't know if Mary was one of those women. Second thing, a couple years ago, a major Hollywood movie on Mary Magdalene. It didn't do that well. But it portrays Mary Magdalene as a woman who was saying no to cultural expectations of women. And she decided to follow Jesus with the men. And she was interested in changing the world. As one mainstream movie critic said, this is obviously a revisionist, feminist view of Mary Magdalene. And again, we don't have any evidence. We don't know enough about Mary Magdalene. Let me tell you what we do know. We put it simply. She was ministered to by Jesus, and she ministered to Jesus. Now, the first part. She was ministered to by Jesus in this amazing little phrase that we hear from Luke 8:2. Jesus, you know his exorcism ministry, driving out demons and that stuff, right? He drove out of Mary Magdalene 7 demons, we're told. Just this remarkable, mind-blowing thing that I've never seen. And you can imagine if that true, imagine if you're Mary Magdalene. And the gratitude to Jesus. The freedom for Jesus' ministry to her. But we also find out what she did for Jesus. And some scriptures actually say, some translations, that she ministered to him and the disciples, along with these other women you see. Mary called Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chusa, her household manager, and Susanna. They provided for them, Jesus and the disciples, out of their means. Out of money. The disciples and Jesus were not getting rich in their ministry. They were very poor. But these wonderful women provided for them out of their means, including Mary Magdalene. She was ministered to by Jesus, and she ministered to him too in the form of financial provisions. Mary Magdalene. She was there in the early ministry in the north, in Galilee. We're told that. Mary Magdalene. She came with Jesus to Jerusalem. And we're told she is there standing at the cross, watching Jesus die. Mary Magdalene, we are told, was at the tomb. And I don't think many people were at the tomb at first when Jesus was buried there. And Mary Magdalene, finally, we are told, was there, here, Easter morning. She has been with Jesus for so much, and it's fitting that she gets to see him resurrected. Well, let's continue our passage. She just saw the stone was rolled away. Notice what she does, verse 2. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. He tells two disciples, let me stop there. Peter, and did you hear the other disciple's name? Well, the name is not given. But I read to you, in verse 2, the other disciple is called the one whom Jesus loved. Sometimes translated, the beloved disciple. This phrase only occurs in the Gospel of John a handful of times, and it probably is a reference to John himself, the Apostle John. This is the way he's referring to himself, most likely. And I once heard somebody who kind of recoiled at this description. They said that the one whom Jesus loved, and he was saying that Jesus loved me most of all. Teacher said, I don't think that's what he meant. I think what you see here is this personal gratitude, this personal connection John saying, "You love me." Being a smelly, boisterous fisherman. Me, the one not born of noble stock. He chose me. He put up with me. He sent me. He died for me. I'm the one that Jesus loved. We're talking about the personal, the relational dimension. Do you feel it there? I don't know if I've confessed this to you publicly from the pulpit, but I will if I haven't already. Before the year 2000, I didn't exactly love babies. Yeah, babies are cute, but they have their drawbacks, let's face it. But I did not love babies in general. I did not love babies in the abstract. And then my wife gave birth to our first child in 2000. And now I wasn't looking at a baby in the abstract, or a baby in general. But our child, our baby, and I finally got it. It became personal. A new person, our person. I think something like that is happening when John says, the Lord Jesus loved. Well, let's keep reading. Peter and the disciple go to the tomb. Let's pick up verse 4. Both of them were running together. But the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in, he saw the linen cloth lying there, but he did not go in. And Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloth there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with a linen cloth, but folded up in a place by itself. I love these details, these eyewitness details. The two of them running. You might not care which one gets there first, but you find out. And then the other one is actually the one that gets into the tomb first. And there's all this stuff about the grave clothes, including the face cloth, which was folded up nicely. All these details, by the way. When they talk about the later Gospels, the apocryphal Gospels that were written late 7th century and so forth, you hear about them in cable documentaries and major magazines. They don't have details like this. They don't have these kind of eyewitness details. I love the grave clothes, but I skipped over this forever. But imagine the confusion. They get in there. Where's the body? They think somebody's taken the body. If someone moved the body out of good intention, why didn't they leave the body wrapped? Why didn't they close it? If they moved the body with bad intentions, maybe to publicly humiliate Jesus' corpse or something, then why is the head cloth nicely folded up? What happened? You can see their confusion as they're trying to figure it out. Let's keep reading verse 8. And the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in. Probably John. And he saw and believed. He believed what? The tomb was empty. He believed Mary Magdalene too. Her word was correct. But next verse. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. And the disciples went back to their homes. They believed. But, well, there should be a but in the verse 9 there. But they didn't understand the scripture of the Old Testament. That he, I love this, he didn't say, they didn't understand the scripture that he would rise from the dead. Read it carefully. Verse 9. That he must rise from the dead. He must rise from the dead. The Old Testament scripture taught, they didn't understand it. Later they would. He must rise from the dead for legal reasons. he must be vindicated by the Father, or the Father would be unjust. He must be vindicated for political reasons. He had to be crowned the long-awaited son of David, the King, the Messiah, who will rule forever and ever. He must be raised from the dead for biological reasons. He wasn't the kind of guy who was supposed to die. Sinners are supposed to die. Not him. He must live forever. Verse 11. But Mary, she had weeping. We've looked at Judas the thief, Judas the betrayer. We've looked at a number of characters in this sermon series. That's really been my minor theme. And let's look at the other characters like we did Mary Magdalene today to help us just learn some more about this history. And we had people like Judas the betrayer. And here is Mary Magdalene, the weeping. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had laid, one at the head and one at the feet. And let me comment. Angels are not always recognized in the Bible. As it turns out, they sometimes just look like men. Verse 13, they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they laid him." Having said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing. But she did not know it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" The personal, the relational dimension, you can feel it here, the first thing Jesus says, the resurrected Jesus, is he acknowledges her deep emotional state. Why are you weeping? Even calling attention to it. Great way to connect, but emotions are not the deepest thing. There's something deeper. And what's deeper is what he goes to in his second question. Her intentions. Who am I seeking? That's why she's crying. That's why she's weeping. She's seeking. And someone, I don't have to say, what are you seeking? The impersonal what? Whom? We're back at the relational dimension here again. Who are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus started by saying, "Woman." That's how he addressed her. That might sound rude to us, but it's certainly not rude back then. It's a form of personal address, but boy, as he raised it to incredibly personal heights. In one word, one most perfect word for Jesus to say to her personally, to her lovingly, her first name, Mary. And you know he said it in a voice she recognized, with a tone, with an inflection. I wish I had the audio tape. Mary. relational, the personal, the loving connection. And she knows that she hears it. Brooklyn and I, you can imagine her joy. Next verse, we have two verses left. Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Didn't say, "Hey Mary, go to my disciples," he could have said that. "Go to my friends," he could have said. He intensified it. "Go to my brothers." Family language. Tell them I am ascending to my Father and their Father. Again, family language. We're in the same family now forevermore. I got to read this verse. I've always felt a little sad for Mary, Mary Magdalene, where she has just now seen that as Jesus heard his loving voice, she wants, I'm sure, to cling on to him. I cannot blame her. To hold on to him in the flesh. And Jesus says, "Don't cling to me." And I empathize with Mary because I want to park it right there. And she can enjoy it, his love for her. And I identify with her as a fellow human being. I would identify with Jesus' love for me, for you, for us as humans. But then he says to her, "You cannot hold on to me." And I'll tell you why, Mary. I'm going home. The next thing that's going to happen after a while is I'm going to ascend to the Father. I know you want to cling on to me in the flesh, but already I have to prepare you. I'm going home. I'm going to my Father and your Father. My God and your God. And I want you to appreciate that Jesus is taking us to a deeper love. A love so deep that it actually was there before the world was created. Before one atom existed, the love between God the Father and Jesus, who was before he was incarnate, no mass, and to this day still has, God the Son. I'm going to my Father. And of course, we should include the third person of the Trinity too, God the Holy Spirit. This perfect community of love, three persons, when you feel here, I must go home to my Father, I'm ascending to him. And then John is the perfect gospel for us to appreciate this, because if you know Jesus' upper room discourse teaching in chapters 14 to 17, he pulls back the curtain and lets us see inside God. Three persons, one God, three persons. It blows our mind. If it doesn't blow our mind, we're not talking about God. We're talking about an idol. And he says, the Father glorifies the Son. The Son glorifies the Father. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. It's a matter of them loving each other to the highest extent of glorifying each other. And so inside the Godhead, as we say in theology, there's this perfect, loving community before one atom of this world was ever created. The deeper love and the love that we experience from Jesus, that Mary Magdalene knows, that you know if you're in Christ, is very real. And I want you to think of that as the outflow of a God of love that's spilling over onto us. This love from all eternity within the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Mary, there's something deeper. If you want to know the foundations of the love that God expressed to us in Christ, Christ dying for us, go back to eternity past. God is love. As John will say in 1 John. last verse. Mary Magdalene, the last time she is referred to in the Bible, this verse. And I can't think of any more perfect verse for anyone in the Bible who's about ready to exit stage right. A most perfect verse for her. Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And then he said these things to her. "I've seen the Lord." For a biting quotation. She's a witness. She's a chosen witness to the resurrected Jesus. And there are a number, over 500 at least we know of, that were chosen resurrected witnesses. And many of the first ones were women. The women expressed their devotion while the men are huddling in confusion. The women expressing the devotion, they go to the tomb and they are chosen, likely to be some of the first witnesses. As you know, back then, if you make up a story like this, you don't choose women to be the witnesses. Their credibility was questioned. In that cultural moment, there's a way we see the women here, like Mary Magdalene, being the witnesses, is because for this reason, that's how it happened. Just as God intended. Mary the Magdalene, with him in Galilee, with him at the cross, with him at the burial, with him here, she knows him. And he knows her, and she will be a witness. Mary, the weeping, the community, she turns into Mary, the known Mary. The personal, the relational, the loving connection. Well, let me tie this up to the end. I want to show you one more slide, taking us back to where we started at the beginning. Because, again, how is the resurrection about love, the personal, relational dimension? I've been highlighting it here. I hope you've seen that. I kind of want to go one step further. And maybe this will be a new thought for you. The resurrection for Jesus is something legal. His vindication, he's pronounced innocent. He's also crowned as the leader, the king forevermore. And he's also given eternal, indestructible, imperishable life. But did you know that those three things is what he shares with us? He receives those three things as gifts, as rewards from God the Father, and then he shares them with us. He gives them to us too, out of love. Walk with me on this. First of all, his vindication, he's pronounced righteous. Isn't that what happens to us? When Paul uses the word, we're justified, we're declared righteous, we're declared to not be sinners, even though we know we are, we're forgiven. We're actually given the same gift of vindication. Secondly, we don't have any right to rule. This is one thing, and we're going to sing in a lyric in a few minutes in one of our songs. We are told we will reign with him. We will rule with him. We still don't know what that looks like. But it sounds really cool. Not even being a foot servant, and we don't even deserve that. He shares that, the crown with us. And then, third, his biological life, and you all know this about the Christian faith, eternal life. The same kind of body, his glorified body, we're told by Paul that we actually have the same body, like that, imperishable, cannot die, eternal life. He shares his life with us, too. this way, the Father on Easter gives to the Son these three things out of his love, and then the Son shares them with us. Out of his love for his brothers and sisters, calling us family. The Father isn't just his Father, he says, our Father too. God isn't just his God, our God too. If you are here or you're listening to this and you have not heard this before, you have not embraced the Lord Jesus Christ, and you might say to yourself, is there room for me in this family? Can I call God my Father? Can I call Jesus my brother? Could it be that God is my name? And would speak to me personally, relationally, out of love? Could it be that Good Friday is for me and not for Jesus? The answer is yes. And that's the invitation here today. To find yourself saying, Jesus, I might not get all this. Well, I don't understand what it is. Will you accept me to be? Vindicate me. Allow me to reign with you, whatever that means. Live forever. If those are gifts that you give, I don't want to miss out on them. If that's you, friends, anyone, please do one more thing. After telling God that you want that for yourself, can you tell one more person today? I just want to tell them, decided to join the family of God and believe in Jesus, the resurrected one. And realize he loves me and knows my name. Let us pray together. Father, we rejoice in this day as a day that we're supposed to be happy. And Lord, I pray that we would be. I pray that everyone would be here. Oh, Lord, the joy of knowing these great gifts that you gave, Father, to your Son, and then also he gave to us. We rejoice in this day. Lord, would you bring someone new to you today? Someone who doesn't know you, someone who's just starting to understand you and just starting to see your beauty, see your love, when you draw them into a life-changing moment, we pray. Amen. The Lord is risen.